Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Imagine a surgeon in an operating room. The patient is under anesthesia. He is prepped and ready, and the scalpel finally goes in. It makes an incision. The doctor makes the necessary and precise cuts on the patient. We know that the surgery is good. It heals. It removes what perhaps was killing them. It gives them life where otherwise they would have none. And so the doctor, the surgeon, does the work of surgery to cut away whatever may be harming his patient. And yet, even if the surgery is successful, necessary, and good, what happens afterwards with the surgery? Even when the wounds heal, something still remains, a scar, a mark. The surgeon always leaves something behind. The body will be changed, and there's proof of what remains. There's scars, there's evidence that work has been done. I know this personally. Many of you would know this personally if you've ever gone under the knife. You know that it was successful, it was good, and yet evidence of the surgeon's work remains on me. And if you've had surgery, it remains upon you. But now, what if God works the same way? What if in His sovereign surgery upon hearts, when He reaches into the human heart by His Spirit and cuts away what's dead, cuts away what's diseased, God too leaves a mark. He leaves a scar of grace. He leaves evidence that work has been done. See, being a Christian has less to do with what you do and altogether what has been done to you by God. That a divine sovereign surgery of the heart, where God, by the sword of the Spirit, cuts away what is dead and diseased so that you may live. And that's precisely what Paul is going to teach us in verse 3 of chapter 3. The marks, the scars of grace, the evidence in someone's life that God has cut you to the heart. Evidence that God has done a work with you. And so we'll see three marks in a single sentence. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of evidence of God's work, but it is a definitive one. It marks the people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Three scars left by the divine surgeon, by the hand of God, wherever His Spirit has performed His saving work and cut someone to the heart. And they constitute a unity, that these marks belong together. And they will be found on every life that God has touched. So this morning I want to ask you a question that's going to frame the rest of this sermon. Is has God cut you to the heart? And is there evidence that He has? So we're going to look at these marks, these scars of grace, and we're going to look at the evidence that God has performed surgery on your soul and left His mark. Let's look at verse 3. The first phrase, for we are the circumcision. That's how Paul opens up this verse. He's saying we are the circumcision. He's seizing the very title, if you remember from last sermon, from these false teachers named the Judaizers, who taught that if you are to be truly saved and have eternal life, you must actually have Jesus plus circumcision. And without following the laws of Moses, you would not be saved. It was faith in Jesus plus something more. And so they would go around, these Judaizers, and would say, we're the circumcision party. We're the ones that really know how to be saved. And Paul here seizes that title away from the Judaizers. He's saying, and with a play on words in verses 1 through 2, he says, you're not the circumcision. You're not really. You're not the ones that really understand. You're nothing more. In verse 2, he says, nothing more than mutilators of the body who sever away heart from Christ. We, he says, we are those that are of the circumcision. And you notice he says, we and we alone are the true circumcision. Who constitutes that? The circumcision belongs to Jew and Gentile alike, who've come to believe and behold that Jesus Christ is the Savior and his redemption is sufficient. And so he says, we are the circumcision. And to appreciate the weight of this and what Paul is doing, we have to understand what circumcision signified. You think back to Genesis 17. God comes in his grace to Abraham and enters into covenant with him, laying upon Abraham and his descendants the right of circumcision as the identifying mark of the covenant people. Any male who did not bear the mark of circumcision was cut off. See, circumcision became a sign of God's peculiar love for the nation of Israel, synonymous with being God's people. So you see that in the Old Covenant. He comes to grace with Abraham, enters the covenant, and says, this is the mark that you're mine, is circumcision. And then by the New Testament, the world is really divided into two camps, two parties, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. For instance, Peter is the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul is the apostle to the uncircumcised or the Gentiles. But God made it clear that this outward sign, this outward old covenant external sign, was never the ultimate reality. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And so the sign of circumcision was never meant to be perpetual and permanent. It was a shadow, a sign pointing forward to one day that God will not circumcise physically. He will circumcise the heart, that we who are in Christ in the new covenant do not need to lean on the knife of Moses, but upon the sword of the Spirit by his grace to cut apart our heart and make us new. So see, circumcision was ultimately a sign, a shadow of what was to come, a promise that God himself would do the cutting and circumcise our very hearts. Not external surgery, but internal transformation. See, circumcision was always pointing beyond itself to the day when God would perform heart surgery by sovereign grace. See, the true covenant mark is internal, spiritual, and wrought by God himself. That's what Romans 2 says about circumcision. Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. For the circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision, Romans 2:29, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, that is what God is promising. That is what we see in the gospel is that God is going to do a work, and God would do the work in our hearts. He would cut us to the very heart, that there would be a mark on our hearts, not just our bodies. That's what Hebrews 8:10 says about the new covenant, is that God will put my laws, God, he will put his laws into our minds and write them upon our hearts. All that circumcision signified has been fulfilled in Christ. That's why we don't have to get circumcised anymore, because Christ has fulfilled that. Look what Colossians 2 verses 11 through 14 says. In him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of flesh, putting off the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And how's the circumcision of Christ happen? That's not with hands. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see, he says dead in trespasses is equivalent to the uncircumcision of your flesh. God then by his grace makes alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, those in the new covenant in Christ, we do have a circumcision, but it's not that of the flesh. It's not that of hands. It's that of the Spirit of the living God, operating upon the heart so that we would be made alive to love and trust in Jesus Christ. See, God has cut away the old heart of stone and then gives us hearts of flesh. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So when Paul says, we are the circumcision, he means all those who's come within the saving work of God in Christ, Jew and Gentile together. And we alone are marked out as God's new covenant people by faith in Christ. That God has done a work in the hearts, has circumcised our hearts. The circumcision that once marked out God's people under the old covenant have given way. The sign is no longer being cut by the knife of Moses, but by the sword of the Spirit through the gospel of the grace of God. And that declaration establishes us, we and we alone, as God's people in the new covenant, for we are the circumcision in Christ. And so then, that moves naturally into distinguishing marks of those that have received new hearts. So what happens to the person who has been circumcised, not with the one by hands, but by the Spirit of the living God, by Christ himself, who's been made alive, given a new heart, with a heart of stone taken out? What happens to that person? What's the result of someone who's had sovereign surgery done on them? Well, what is the evidence? We see first in verse 3 that those that have been circumcised in the heart, they won worship by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision. That's who we are. And then what do? We who worship by the Spirit of God. Do you see how he strikes at the very heart of the Judaizers' claim? They insisted, the false teachers, the Judaizers, insisted that to truly worship God, you must go back to ritual worship or the old covenant way. And Paul says, No. We don't return to the shadows. We don't return to the signs. We don't return to the ceremonies. We don't return to the rituals. We who have been circumcised, we worship God by the Spirit of God. See, the Holy Spirit is the age, the gift in the age of fulfillment given by the ascended Christ, poured out into the hearts of his people. We don't worship God by ceremony. We worship God by his Spirit. That is how we know him. See, if the Spirit has brought forth inward circumcision, cutting away the fleshly hardness of the heart, circumcising the ears to hear the voice of God, circumcising the heart to respond in faith and love, what need is there for the letter of ritual worship? If we have, if the Spirit has revealed the truth to our very hearts of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, slain before the foundation of the world, He is the bleeding lamb, sacrifice and substitute for sinners. What need is there for a literal lamb when Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? See, in Christ, we are those whom Jesus speaks of in John 4. True worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in shadows, not in mere ritual, but in the power of the Spirit and in the light and revealed truth. This is precisely what the Lord declared in John 4. The hour is coming. In verses 23 and 24, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Those who have been circumcised in the heart worship God. Not through ritual, not through letter, but by spirit. Can you say that there's anything in your experience of God that has no explanation but this? That the Holy Spirit has come efficaciously and given you the reality of the things of God in your heart. That you have a delight in Jesus that only the Spirit can give, a felt reality in the singing of songs and the offering of prayer and praise that only the Spirit of God can produce. Because there is a kind of worship that has all the right elements, the right place, the right time, the right words, the right forms, the right order. And yet it never reaches the deepest recesses of your being because you're worshiping God by form and ritual and not by the Spirit. A false worship. Do not deceive yourself. A false worship devoid of the Spirit of God and devoid of your heart's engagement. No engagement of the heart with joy. No affections running out to Christ. And only the Spirit of God can make the realities to live, those realities to live in the human heart to where you worship God by Spirit. You can have the right forms. You can say the right things. You can be among the right people. And yet, not worship God by the Spirit. For Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Have you accepted the things of God? Have you accepted His character? Do you revel and glory in that? Do you see what Christ has done through His person, through His work, through His death, through His resurrection? They're not physically discerned. They're given to you by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to give you illumination and light to believe and to worship. That's why Peter writes to the church, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. How do we love an unseen Christ? Because the Spirit has shown Christ in our hearts. How do you love an unseen Christ more than the old covenant worshiper loved what he could see? The old covenant worshiper could see a visible priest, a tangible altar, a real sacrifice laid out before him. But we don't worship God by the letter, we worship God by the Spirit. And apart from the Spirit, the cross is foolishness. The word is dry. Your worship is empty. But when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of our heart, the unseen Christ becomes more real than anything you could ever touch. And that is the worship that we have when we have been circumcised, that is the worship we have by the Spirit of God. Do you know what it is to worship by the Spirit of God? Do you know anything of His grace? Do you know anything of these spiritual realities? When you sing, when you pray, what's the reality of your heart? Is it going out in faith and love? When the Scriptures are read, is there inward engagement? When you're led in prayer, is your heart engaging? Or are you just merely present, hoping the right place at the right time with the right people may do you some good? Or has your heart been circumcised? And do you worship God by the Spirit of God who now dwells in you? Do not pass over this question lightly. Answer it honestly before your own conscience. Do you worship by the Spirit of God, or do you worship by form and ritual? If you know nothing of worshiping by the Spirit of God, then you know nothing of His grace or His salvation. But perhaps you can say, yes, by the grace of God, the Spirit has opened the eyes of my heart and I know something of this. Maybe the measure is small. Maybe the degree is weak. Maybe the inconstancy would embarrass you. But there's a reality in your heart of worshiping by the Spirit of God. Then take heart. You bear the mark of grace. But do you know what it is to worship by the Spirit of God? He says, if you've been circumcised by the heart, that's one mark that God is going to leave. But there's another mark. Not only worship by the Spirit of God, but we will also, verse 3, for we are the circumcision party. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And here's another scar of grace and glory in Christ Jesus. Not only are we going to worship by the Spirit, but we're going to glory in Jesus Christ. So he moves to the next distinguishing mark, this word glory in Christ. That word translated glory often is actually translated boasting. You see it other places, and that same, it's the same word where it talks about boasting. That we are saved by grace so no one may boast, so no one may glory in themselves, but glory in Christ. So understand what it means to glory. Think about the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9. What does he write? Let not the wise man glory, boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. We know what it means to glory. We know what it means to boast. He says, if you're wise, don't boast in your wisdom. You know the person that wants to boast and glory in their own wisdom. He'll boast about his mind, his intellect, what he knows. There's an inward delight that he thinks he's the smartest person in every room. And then he seizes the opportunity to show everyone how smart he is. Or the man that would boast in his might, in his strength. The first thing he's going to do is talk about maybe his athletic accomplishments. Well, when I was in high school, well, he ain't been in high school in a long time. How much they can bench press, or maybe they're big and they're strong, and every time they go by the mirror, they flex or whatever. They want to boast in their strength. Or the man that wants to glory in his riches. Well, here's how my portfolio's doing. I'm boasting my treasure, my 401k, his homes, his vacation, his toys. So you see people boast in all sorts of things. But the mark of someone that's been circumcised by God Himself, the mark of the people of God, is that they glory not in riches, not in wisdom, not in strength. They glory in Jesus Christ and Him alone. See, we have one boast. We have one glory, one boast that our minds are filled with, that our hearts exult in, is in the knowledge and salvation of the one who was crucified and risen again. And that joy spills outward into the boasting of the one who has redeemed our very souls for eternity. And so we seize every opportunity, just like the smart man would seize every opportunity to show everybody how smart he is. We, as those that have been circumcised in the heart by Christ, seize every opportunity to speak of his glory. We glory in Christ Jesus because salvation strips every ground of self-boasting from beneath us and redirects all our glory away from ourselves into Jesus Christ. See, the mark of circumcision is that we glory in Christ Jesus and him alone. That's what Paul writes in Galatians 6:14. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boast in Christ and boast in him alone. But let me draw out something about our first two distinguishing marks, to worship by the Spirit and to glory in Christ. Where one is, both are. You hear people say all the time, I want a Spirit-filled church. Well, me too. Who doesn't want a Spirit-filled church? But how do we know that the church is Spirit-filled? Not necessarily by experience or emotion of it, but what does Jesus say the Spirit of God will do in the hearts of his people? What's the role and operation of the Holy Spirit? Well, John 16, 13, 14 tells us, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14 of John 16. Here's the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit's role and operation is to actually glorify Jesus. So those that worship by the Spirit will do what? I mean, think about it. If the Spirit's operation and work is to guide you into all truth and glorify Jesus Christ, that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. When he lives in a person, will you not do the same? Will you not be guided into all truth? Will you not glory Jesus Christ? And so the Spirit is to glorify Jesus, and those who worship by the Spirit will also glorify Jesus. So you want to know what a Spirit-filled church is? You want a Spirit-filled life? It's when Jesus gets all the glory. See, the Spirit's job is to glory Jesus. That's what he will do in his people, and his people, will glory in Christ. See, it's the Spirit's great work to reveal Christ to the heart. And where the Spirit of God is present and his people are worshiping by the Spirit, Christ will be deeply treasured. When the Spirit is most powerfully at work, Christ will be most deeply loved, most firmly trusted, and most freely confessed. And he will be glorified. So you see, those marks belong together. Worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. They're the two sides of the same coin. If you're going to glory in Christ, you will worship by the Spirit of God. If you worship by the Spirit of God, you will glory in Christ. So we glory in Christ, all of who he is and all that he has done. Because the question might be, well, why, if you're sitting here and you don't know who Jesus is, and you're like, why should I boast in him to begin with? Well, see, we as Christians, we boast in the person and work of Jesus. What he has done, who he is. When we see what he has done and who he is, the soul has no choice but to exalt. So this is what we glory in. Who Jesus is and what he has done. Well, who is he and what has he done? Well, we glory in this, that the eternal Son of God, truly God and truly man, he who dwelt in unapproachable light, whom angels veiled their faces to worship, left the throne of heaven and took upon himself our nature. He knew no sin, but became man and lived among us, yet entirely without sin. The God, sustainer, creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, enters this world, takes on the frailties and weakness of human nature, and so we glory in his incarnation. But not only that, he lived the life that we could never live. He, every commandment you have broken, he kept. Every thought that has corrupted your mind, his mind was pure. Every deceitful thing you said out of your mouth, he had no deceit found in him. Every affection in your heart that runs after idols and treasures of this world, his heart was fixed upon the Father and his will. He rendered to God a perfect, spotless obedience from the manger to the grave, and that obedience and righteousness was not for himself, it was for sinners. And so we glory that not only did he come, but he lived. But not only did he live, we glory in the fact that on the cross of Calvary, the Father laid upon his Son the full weight of your sin and mine. Every transgression, every disobedience, every rebellion, every secret shame, every proud thought, every rebellious act, every cold indifference toward the living God, it was placed upon him. And he died on the cross and became a curse for us. He was forsaken at the cross so we might not be forsaken. He was condemned so we might not ever be condemned. He drank the cup of the judgment of God to its very dregs. And when nothing was left to take anymore, he said, it was finished. And it was, the debt was paid fully, the law, wrath, and justice of God satisfied, and mercy and love and justice have met at the cross. And so we glory that he's come, that he's lived, that he's died, but we glory that he did not stay dead, but he rose again from the grave, that death could not hold him. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead, vindicated, triumphant, and alive forevermore. And he rescinded to the right hand of the majesty on high, where he sits now as our advocate, our intercessor, and our reigning king. That is our boast, and that is our glory. And if you're here and you've never come to the one we glory in, if you've been resting upon your own goodness, your own effort, your own religious performance, you will not find acceptance before God in anything you can offer. Your best works are stained with sin, but Christ, the good news is Christ receives sinners. And so you transfer all your trust from yourself and all onto Jesus Christ to say, I trust in him. I believe he's paid for my sin, died in my place, and rose again. I confess him as Lord, and you will be saved. He receives the ungodly, the broken, the guilty, the bankrupt, and he clothes them in his own righteousness. And he says, come to me, and I will not cast you out. Come empty-handed. Will you boast of yourself on the last day? Will you stand before God? And when he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Will you boast in yourself? Or will you say, it's Christ and all of Christ, and by faith I come. Rest the full weight of your guilty soul upon the finished work of the Son of God. Do you glory in Christ? Do you? Is there a delight filling your mind with thoughts of his person, his work, his offices, his glory? Do you seize every opportunity to speak of the one in whom you should boast? Not merely affirming him with your lips, but exalting him in him by your heart. So God says, those that have been circumcised with one that's not made by hands, but by the Spirit of the living God, they will worship by the Spirit of God. They will glory in Christ. But the third and last mark of grace is that they will also put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is basically the negative side of what we just heard. The positive, glory in Christ. Well, if you're going to glory in Christ, that means there's something else you're not going to do by implication and by necessity, is that I will not put any confidence in the flesh. I can't glory in Christ and have confidence in the flesh. You cannot do both at the same time. So if we glory in Christ, it follows. No confidence in the flesh. Now, what does that word flesh mean? Now, it's in Scripture, it's used with a great scope and a great liberty. But Paul, thankfully for context, defines what he means by flesh for us here in Philippians 3. And what he means, if you go on and what we'll cover next week, but you go on and read verses 4 through 11, how does he describe himself about the flesh? How he was born, the advantages he had, the outward conformity to religious practice. So flesh means, in this context, any advantage one might have by birth or outward conformity to religious practices or by anything by human effort or attainment. Confidence in the flesh is trust and independence upon anything, whether by birth, culture, training, or any effort for standing and acceptance before God. That's what the Judaizers did. They placed their confidence, the confidence of their soul, upon the outward action instead of the cross of Jesus Christ. They were resting upon a right rather than the finished work of the Son of God. And so he says, this is the mark of the true circumcision. You will not put any confidence in the flesh. So is that your description? Do you boast in Christ or do you boast in yourself? Now, some of us have been greatly blessed. Paul was providentially in what seems like a pretty privileged setting. And you come, and perhaps yourself, you come from a long line of people who knew and loved God and the Bible. And you are taught the Bible. And you come from a family of generations of Christian heritage. And that Christian heritage for decades have funneled into your life. And in many respects, we don't treat that as refuse, right? We don't treat that as a bad thing. There are gifts of common grace for which you ought to thank God for, and one of them is if he's given you a godly family. But hear me carefully. With respect to the question of how does a guilty sinner stand before God Almighty and find acceptance, you must regard everything in your life as if it does not exist. Your grounds of acceptance before God is not your heritage, not your family, not what you do, not the customs that you keep. How shall you stand before a holy God? Not on the strength of your heritage, not on the ground of your upbringing, but your only confidence is in Jesus Christ. So you may grow up in a great family, and many of us here have and are, but you yourself cannot put confidence in that, in your intellect, in your riches, or in your might. You must place all your confidence and hope upon Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. I mean, what shall you bring when you stand before God? What will you say? What confidence do you have in the flesh? A holy God that we've sinned against, who gave us life, breath, and being, what should you bring to him? What are you going to say to him? I mean, do you see what I say? Well, I gave a little of my time. I gave a little of my effort. I gave some money. Oh, and I was a pretty good person too. Doesn't that contribute to something? To think that would make you accepted by a holy sovereign God you've rebelled against? But just like if you've committed murder, picking up litter doesn't clear the charges. No more than doing a good deed for the day erases your rebellion against God. Have you been brought to a place where everything upon which you once stood, things like the confidence in the flesh to say, I'm not as bad as others. I was taken to church. I come from a good family. I was baptized. I took communion. Has God shown that your confidence is not in yourself, but it must be in Jesus and him alone? Nothing but sin. Inwardly, outwardly, legally, dispositionally, nothing. We are nothing but sin through and through. And good breeding and religious activity is not the proper resting place for a guilty and needy soul. The only proper resting place for your soul is faith in Christ alone. The Spirit of God will break down every false refuge you try to hide in until you stand naked and exposed before a holy God. And when you stand before him, how shall a guilty sinner stand before a holy God and not be consumed? I have one argument and I have one plea, that Jesus Christ died and that he died for me. Amen. And the answer rises from the depth of the gospel. Jesus is my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. Put no confidence in the flesh, no labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Can you put any confidence in the flesh? Has God stripped away every false refuge and driven you to Christ and Him alone? So we come all back around full circle. Has God done the work of sovereign surgery upon your heart? If He has, He will leave evidences that work has been done. Do you bear the marks of His work? That you worship by the Spirit of God, you glory in Jesus Christ, and you put no confidence in the flesh. If you are the circumcision, you've been marked out as God's new covenant people, not by knife, but by the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit of God, not in dead ritual, but in living felt communion with the unseen Christ. We glory in Christ Jesus. He is the boast of our souls and the exaltation of our hearts. And we put no confidence in the flesh, nothing of birth, nothing of effort, nothing of attainment, but Christ alone as our standing before God. And the only reason our hearts can be circumcised is because Christ Himself was cut off from us. Isaiah 53:8, He was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. See, divine judgment fell on Him, and He was cut off so our hearts could be cut open and love and worship God forever. So be honest in this moment. Be honest before God. Are these marks yours? Is there evidence in your life that God has cut you to the heart? Has God performed sovereign surgery on your heart and left upon you the scars of His grace? If you search your heart and find nothing of the Spirit's worship, nothing of glory in Christ, nothing but confidence in the flesh, then I plead with you this morning, do not leave here as you came, but confess Jesus as Lord and put all your confidence in Him. Fly to Christ, He receives sinners. And the one who circumcises the heart is able to cut you to the heart this very hour. And brother and sister, if you look at yourself and say, God has done a work upon my heart. I worship Him by His Spirit. I glorify His Son. And I put no confidence in myself. Then rejoice that God has done a work in you. That His sovereign grace has cut you to the heart and left scars of grace. And you now, by His grace, worship Him by His Spirit. Glory in His Son. And put no confidence in yourself. That our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.